We are continuing this morning our series of studies. Last time we were looking at the subject of Peter's fall, his denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that record of his fall, we noted that Peter found himself among the enemies of the Lord, sitting with them, warming his hands at the fire, and acting like one of the ungodly. And there, three times as Christ had prophesied, he denied his Lord and Savior. Not only denying his fellowship with Christ, but even denying that he knew the Lord at all. And as the Lord had prophesied, the cock crew the second time. And Peter, as a result of that, was greatly convicted of his sins. The Bible tells us there in the Gospels that the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter went out and wept abundantly. He was sorry for his sins. In the chapter that we've read today, in John chapter 21, we have what is effectively a new beginning for Peter. Because while we've noted the record of his fall, we now see in this portion his restoration from that fall. His reinstatement, effectively, to the service of Christ. John chapter 21 actually records events that took place on the occasion of Christ's third appearance post-resurrection. He appeared to his disciples on several occasions that are recorded in Scripture. But this particular appearance, it is clear to me, had special significance for Simon Peter. It was something that happened on the shore of Galilee. We know that it's called there in verse 1 of John 21, the Sea of Tiberias. It's sometimes called in the Gospels Gennesaret, but it's known more commonly to us as the Sea of Galilee. And there by the shores of Galilee, the Lord Jesus took a dealing afresh with Simon Peter. Peter had denied the Lord prior to his death by crucifixion. He had, in a sense, thus forfeited the office of an apostle. And now we see that his official reinstatement, his restoration to that office, was to take place. This chapter represents a new start and a fresh start for Simon Peter. And it's a wonderful thing for us to consider. It's an encouraging thing for us to consider that the Lord often gives to his people a fresh start. There's many times when we've failed the Lord, and the Lord enables us by his grace to start over. I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten. While we can't turn the clock back and we can't have time once lost to return to us. Yet what the Lord is saying in that promise in Joel 2 verse 23 is this. Though you've missed a lot of harvests because the locust and the palmer worm and the canker worm has eaten away those harvests, the Lord can give you such a bumper harvest one time as to make up for all those lost harvests. The Lord can enable you to start over. And it's interesting to notice here in John 21 what the disciples, all seven of them who were there fishing, saw as they approached the Lord Jesus on the shore. We read about it in verse 9. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. This is only one of two mentions of a fire of coals in the New Testament. The other one is in John chapter 18, verse 18, just a few pages back. And there we read, and the servants and officers stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold. And they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The last time Peter had seen a fire of coals was in the palace of the high priest. There he had denied his Lord and Savior with oaths and curses. And now as he approached the land here after the Lord's resurrection, he sees a fire of coals. And Jesus is standing beside it. And I can only imagine how pricked Peter was in his heart. I can only imagine how he felt as he thought of the last time he had stood by the fire of coals, warming his hands as he denied the Lord in a cowardly fashion. Now, I believe myself, others may differ, that the Lord Jesus deliberately built that fire of coals for that purpose, to remind Peter of his denial and as part of the convicting process that would bring him back to himself. The interview with Christ that followed this had special reference to Simon Peter. I want us to look at the details of that interview together, and I want to glean some lessons from it as the Lord would help us. We're talking here today about the restoration of Peter. And there's a number of things that I see here as Jesus singled out this man for a special interview to restore him unto himself. I want you to see with me, first of all, that there were certain personal challenges that the Lord addressed to Peter. The Lord asked Peter some very searching questions. He challenged him in a personal way. And we read of that there in verse 14 and the verses following. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. But look at verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? The Lord took a dealing with Simon Peter on a personal level. And it's always good when the Lord does that, when he takes us aside and he speaks to us. There may be times when you're sitting in the Lord's house and you feel like you're the only person there. That's good. That's a good thing. Because that means that the Lord is speaking to your heart. And he's challenging you on a personal level concerning what his word says. Now, in these personal challenges that were addressed to Peter, the Lord Jesus showed a great deal of wisdom in asking them. Look at the wisdom of Christ. He directed three questions to Simon Peter in verse 15, in verse 16, and verse 17. Simon, son of Jonas, or son of John, lovest thou me more than these? Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Now, why do you think the Lord asked Peter three times if he loved him? I don't think it's difficult to come up with an answer to that. He challenged Peter concerning his professed love for Christ exactly the same number of times that Peter had denied him. He denied the Lord thrice. Three times he was asked, do you know this man? Surely you were with this man? Did not I see thee in the garden with him? You were there. And Peter each time said, no, I was not. No, I'm not a Galilean. I'm not with Christ. I'm not his disciple. I don't know who he is. And now the Lord asked Peter the question, Simon, do you love me? Do you love me? And he asked him three times. There are no coincidences in the Bible. We know that. The Lord Jesus obviously knew what he was doing when he was dealing with Simon, and he was dealing with him in great wisdom. He asked him three times, Simon, do you love me? As if to highlight the fact that Peter denied the Lord three times. And it had the desired effect, didn't it? Look at the 17th verse. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? Why was Peter grieved? Why was Peter sorrowful in his heart? Why was this something that cut into Peter's soul? Because he was convicted. His conscience was pricked. And the Lord Jesus is using here the skill of a soul surgeon in dealing with Peter, in restoring him unto himself. I think it's a remarkable thing here. We shouldn't miss it. But the Lord Jesus didn't mention directly Peter's cowardly denial. The Lord didn't say, Now look here, Peter. You denied me three times. What do you think you were doing? Saying that you didn't know who I was. Why were you cursing and swearing and saying that you were not my disciple? No, the Lord doesn't say anything about that. The Lord did not directly mention this cowardly denial of his. But yet Peter was convicted. Peter was grieved, it says. Some preachers think that it's necessary always to, fill in the blanks for people. And to talk about your individual and personal sins. And I don't say that it's always wrong to do that. But I know this from my own experience and listening to preaching. It's not always necessary for the minister to directly mention the areas of sin for us to be convicted. Very often the Lord just puts his finger right on the spot. Without it being mentioned. Without an actual direct reference to it. And we see our shortcomings and we feel our sins because the Spirit of God is applying the Scripture to our situation. The Spirit of God is convicting us. Often it's just the Scripture, the Word of God itself, that points out our sins and we're ashamed. Now the Lord asked Peter this question. Effectively he said, Peter, do you really love me more than these other disciples? Look at verse 15. Some commentators have conjectured that the Lord was asking him about his livelihood, the boats and the nets and the fish. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Well, those who think that the Lord was referring to the boats and the nets and the fish are entitled to their opinion. I believe they're wrong. There are other preachers who will say, and commentators, well, what the Lord was asking was, do you love me more than you love these other disciples? And again, that's a nice thought, but that's not what the Lord's referring to here, in my opinion. When he says, Simon, son of Jonas, verse 15, lovest thou me more than these? It's my contention that the Lord has in mind the other disciples. And what he's really saying is, Peter, do you really love me more than these other men here? These other six disciples that are standing here? Because do you not remember your proud boast? What was that boast? Mark 14, verse 29. But Peter said unto him, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. Even though these other fellows might deny you, Lord, I'll never deny you. That's what Peter said. That was his rash boast. And so now the Lord, in the aftermath of his threefold denial, says, Peter, do you really love me more than these other disciples? And the Lord wisely was teaching Simon Peter from past experience not to make rash promises, not to boast in that way. Don't say things that you're not able to live up to. The wisdom of Christ. Notice as well that you see in these challenges, these personal challenges, the way that Peter was addressed by Christ. Did you notice that? The name that he called him? Simon, son of Jonas. He used the same term three times over. Simon, son of Jonas. Simon, son of Jonas. Simon, son of Jonas. Now, when do we first read that? Well, you go back to John chapter 1 and to the record of the conversion of Simon Peter when he first was brought to know the Lord Jesus. He was, of course, won to Christ by his brother. And here we have a tremendous example of personal witness and personal evangelism. One of the two that heard John speak and followed Christ, or followed John, but then followed Christ, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. John 1:41, he first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now mark this. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. John 1:42. In John chapter 21, notice the way Peter was addressed. The Lord didn't call him by the apostolic name of Peter, but by his old name. Simon, the son of John. You see, the name Peter was given because he confessed Christ as the Son of God. We read about that in the portion that we preached on a number of weeks back. In Matthew chapter 16, when the Lord asked the question, but whom say ye that I am? It says, Matthew 16, verse 16, and Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now look at this. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, or the son of Jonah. For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter. Thou art Peter. Petros, the stone, Cephas. The name that was given to him because he confessed Christ. But now having denied the Lord in a threefold denial, the Lord Jesus calls him by the old name. And he does it three times. I would say that there's every likelihood that this was a rebuke to Peter. It implied that Peter had actually left the apostolic office by denying the Lord. He had forfeited his right to be an apostle. And so the Lord addressed him in that way. But then I want you to notice as well in these personal challenges, the words which are used here by the Holy Spirit to describe Peter's feelings. Lovest thou me? If we were to read this in the original scripture in the Greek, there are two Greek words describing affection that are used in this portion. There's one word that signifies a feeling of high regard, but the other refers to a passionate love and affection. And the first two times, Jesus used what we might call the colder word. Peter, do you merely have a feeling of regard for me? But Peter answered with the warmer term, the passionate term. Thou knowest that I have strong, passionate love and affection for thee. And I do believe that the Lord was implying, in a sense, by his questions, that Peter may have left his first love and grown cold. Peter, lovest thou me? Do you really love me, Peter? And you'll notice here that after Peter had twice affirmed that he really did love the Lord, in verse 15 and in verse 16, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Christ then seems to be satisfied with that claim, and he uses the warmer word, Peter, do you really have a deep affection, a passionate love for me? And Peter was greatly convicted, and he confessed afresh the divinity of Christ as the omniscient God, and he says, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Verse 17. Lord, thou knowest all things. Remember that this morning. The Lord sees beyond the outward. He sees right into your heart. He knows what the reality is. He knows. You may say that you love Christ, but the Lord knows whether it's true or not. He sees right into your innermost soul. And there's nothing that can be hidden from Him. We can't hide anything from God because He knows it all. He sees it all. Hebrews 4 tells us that all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Lord, Thou knowest all things. You know my heart today. You can see my heart. And Lord, looking into my heart, Thou who knowest all things, Thou knowest that I love Thee. Lord, You know that I do love Thee. But from these personal challenges that were addressed to Peter, I want you to see with me the particular charges that were addressed to Peter. I was reading a commentary by John Calvin on this portion. And he says, the evangelist now relates in what manner Peter was restored to that rank of honour from which he had fallen. The treacherous denial which has been formerly described had undoubtedly rendered him unworthy of the apostleship. For how could he be capable of instructing others in the faith who had basely revolted from it? He had been made an apostle, but it was along with Judas. And from the time that he acted the part of a coward and traitor, he had been deprived of the honour of apostleship. Now, therefore, the liberty, as well as the authority of teaching, is restored to him, both of which he had lost through his own fault, and that the disgrace of his apostasy might not stand in the way, Christ blots out and destroys the remembrance of it. Such a restoration was necessary, both for Peter and his hearers. For Peter, that he might the more boldly execute his office, being assured of the calling with which Christ had again invested him. For his hearers, that the stain which attached to his person might not be the occasion of despising the gospel. To us also in the present day, it is of very great importance that Peter comes forth to us as a new man, from whom the disgrace that might have lessened his authority is removed. The Lord was reinstating Peter here, in a sense, as an apostle. And that's why he gave to Peter two particular charges. Now notice what these were. In verse 15, 16 and 17, the Lord charged Simon Peter to feed the sheep. He uses the term in verse 15, feed my lambs, and then 16 and 17, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. And I need to point out that there are again two Greek words used for the word feed. One of those words refers to feeding, and the other refers to ruling and superintending the flock, as well as feeding. And I think that those who believe that the Lord Jesus here is outlining the offices of a pastor, a New Testament minister, are absolutely correct. This is what the minister's task is. He is to be a shepherd, an under-shepherd, if you like, of God's flock. He is to feed the flock. That's what the word pastor, by the way, signifies. There's an Old Testament word that's used of the Lord a number of times, pastor. We know it better as shepherd in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. But that word is translated elsewhere in the Old Testament as pastor. So you could say, the Lord is my pastor. It refers to one who feeds. To one who looks after the flock. He feeds the flock. And what an indictment that is, therefore, of those ministers who do not feed the flock. They don't feed the flock. They don't preach the word. They don't bring meat for all in due season. The minister is to be a pastor. And the pastor's two functions, the under-shepherd's two functions are instruction, number one, and government, number two. Not the other way around. Instruction and government. Now, in the original scripture here, and I've looked at it, the word for feeding is used twice And the word for governing or ruling is used once. Therefore, that teaches me that the most important task of the minister of Christ is to instruct and teach his people, to feed the flock. How do you feed the flock? Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Listen to Paul's words to the elders at Ephesus, Acts 20, verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, the sheep of Christ, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God. Notice that. To feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. The Church of Rome has exalted government to the highest position and feeding to no position at all. Rome has exalted its ministers, its pastors, to a place of rulership over people. Priestcraft makes government the chief function of the minister. And the Pope himself obviously claims succession from Peter. But notice what the Lord said to Peter. What was his chief task to be? Feed my lambs, verse 15. Feed my sheep, verse 16. Feed my sheep, verse 17. Feed my sheep. Is it not an interesting thing that when Peter himself was writing to other elders in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter, writing by inspiration, tells other ministers, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder. Peter wasn't the Pope. He wasn't taking any presiding position over them. He didn't have any authority over them. He says, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, that means overlording the flock, but being ensamples or examples to the flock. Peter doesn't sound like the Pope to me. He's a humble servant of Christ. He's an elder of the church. And he has a ministry that Christ has given to him. And he tells other ministers, feed the flock of God. And I want you to see here in these words of Christ to Peter, these particular charges and the one to feed the sheep, that involves having a ministry for the lambs. Now, there's some difference of opinion among commentators as to what the lambs signifies. Some will say it refers to the weaker sheep. They will say that it refers to those that are young in the faith, young believers, those that have only recently come to know Christ. Feed my lambs. And that's certainly a very legitimate application of those words. But if words mean anything, I've always believed that lambs were young sheep. The lambs of the flock and the sheep. The sheep are the older ones. The lambs are the young ones. And I think that we would be very remiss if we were to think that this has no application whatsoever to the children and to the young people who are in the flock of God. I heard a preacher once giving a lecture of sorts to other preachers. It was a minister's conference. I heard a recording of it. And this preacher was chiding his fellow ministers. He said, you know, it's interesting how the young people of your church only become important when in their middle teenage years they're sitting in the back row whispering to each other, passing little notes to one another and sticking their chewing gum underneath the pew. And suddenly they're very important and you have to call them down from the pulpit. Of course, there should be authority in the pulpit and you shouldn't have any messing about going on in church. But this minister said to these other preachers, is it not a remarkable thing that those young people only became important to you at that point in your ministry? How about before that, when they were much younger, when there was never anything in the sermon for them. There was never anything in your message for them. And the kids all got the impression, this meeting is for the adults. This is an adults meeting. It's nothing to do with us. So what the preacher's saying has no application whatsoever to my young life. And the minister said, that's where you've gone wrong, because God has given you a commission not only to feed the sheep, but to feed the lambs. And I agree with him. I agree with him. We want to think of the children and the young as well as the more mature. We want to think of the weak and young believers as well as the mature believers. And to give to each their portion of meat in due season. Feed the sheep. But notice the other charge. The other charge to Peter was to follow the Savior. He was to feed the sheep, but he was to follow the Savior. Verse 19. The Lord told him how he was going to die, by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. Well, what do you mean, Lord, follow me? Surely you already told me that a long time ago. Yes, the Lord did tell him that. Way back in Matthew 4, verse 19, we read of the call of Simon Peter and the others to the discipleship. Matthew 4, verse 18 and 19, and Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee. Is that not an interesting thing? Where was Peter now in John 21? He was by the Sea of Galilee, by the Sea of Tiberias. So this is significant, is it not? Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. What were they doing in John 21? They were fishing. They had just come in from a fishing trip. And the Lord gave them success in that fishing trip by saying, cast your net on the right side of the ship. And they brought up 153 big fish. Go back to Matthew 4:19, and he saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. There's the Lord's commission to Simon Peter to be his disciple, his follower. And now in John 21, what does he say to Peter by the Sea of Galilee when he's just come in from a fishing trip? Follow me. What are we saying here? It was necessary for the Lord to charge Peter again with this responsibility to follow him and to be a fisher of men. He's repeating his call to Peter. He's reminding him of his call. Follow me. Peter, when you were there by the fire in the high priest's palace, you weren't following me. You denied me. You pretended you didn't know me. But Peter, I want you to follow me. And God sometimes has to tell us to do a certain thing the second time, or in some of our cases, far more than the second time. God sometimes has to keep telling us and keep telling us. Remember Jonah? Jonah, I want you to arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against its wickedness. And Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went in exactly the opposite direction. And the Lord had to take a dealing with Jonah, made sure that the whale vomited him up. And the smart people will say, well, it doesn't say in the book of Jonah that it was a whale. I know it doesn't. It says it was a great fish. But when you come to Matthew chapter 12 and other portions, Jesus said it was a whale. So there you are. That's good enough for me. If Jesus said it was a whale, what was it? It was a whale. It was a great fish. A whale is a great fish. That's only by the way. Jonah, arise and go to Nineveh and cry against it. The Bible says he didn't do it, but second time around, it says in Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, that the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. The Lord recommissioned him. The Lord said effectively to Jonah the second time, follow me. Thank God he is the God of the second opportunity. He gives us chances again to do that which He has called us to do. But there are some powerful conclusions here from this passage as we talk about Peter's restoration. Look again at John 21. There's probably a lot of lessons that could be drawn from this scene that I haven't drawn. And I would certainly urge you to read this portion over and to think about it. There's a lot of thoughts that will come to your mind and heart. But there's certain points that can be drawn from this scene that I want to mention to you. And there's two in particular that are most important for us to note. Powerful conclusions. Number one, the essence of true Christianity is love to the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you know that? Because Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, lovest thou me? Lovest thou me? Lovest thou me?" And quite often we might think, well, maybe the Lord wants us to love the church. He does. The Lord wants us to love the ordinances, the sacraments. Yes, He does. But the question is not, do you love the church? Do you love the hymn singing? Do you love the sacraments? Do you love the means of grace? The question is, do you love Christ? Lovest thou me? Do you love the Savior this morning? That's the real test of the genuineness of your Christianity. Do you love Jesus Christ? Do you? Do I? That's the essence of true Christianity. It is love for Christ. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said this, 1 Corinthians 16:22, "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha." Now those are two Greek words. Anathema is a Greek word which literally means, "Let him be cursed in the lowest part of hell." Anathema. It's the word that Paul uses in Galatians chapter 1 twice over when he says that those who preach any other gospel than that which he had preached, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. Let him be damned in the lowest part of hell. It's anathema. Let him be anathema. And then Maranatha really refers to the coming of Christ. When our Lord cometh, let him be accursed when our Lord cometh. Who? If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ. Lovest thou me might seem at first a very simple question, and it is. A child can understand love. A child even can say whether he loves another person or not. But lovest thou me is a very searching question. The preacher Ryle said, "We may know much and do much and profess much and talk much and work much and give much and go through much and make much show in our religion and yet be dead before God from want of love and at last go down to the pit." Do we love Christ? That is the great question. Without this, there is no vitality about our Christianity. We are no better than painted wax figures. Lifeless, stuffed beasts in a museum, sounding brass and tinkling cymbals. There is no life where there is no love. Let us take heed that there is some feeling in our religion. Knowledge, orthodoxy, correct views, regular use of forms of worship, a respectable moral life. All these do not make up a true Christian. There must be true feeling, personal feeling toward Christ. That has to be more than feeling. Feeling is useless. It can be gone tomorrow, though it's here today. But the absence of feeling is a very bad symptom. It doesn't speak well for the state of your soul if you do not have feelings toward Christ. Lovest thou me? That's the question. And of course, when we're truly saved, it's love to Christ that makes us serve Him and be faithful to Him. Paul said, 2 Corinthians 5:14, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." The love of Christ for Him, he said, it constrains us. You know, if somebody says, "Well, why should I do this or do that or do that? Why should I be faithful in God's house? Why should I put myself out to do the work of God? Why should I pray?" And so on and so forth. Here's the answer. Lovest thou me? Do you love Christ? Those who are truly saved are described in Scripture, Romans 8:28, as them that love God. That's how they're described. Do you love Christ? Do you find when the word is preached that your heart goes out after Christ? Because if it doesn't, there's something wrong. The essence of Christianity is love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a second thing. The expression of this love to Christ is obedience to Him. Lovest thou me, Peter? Well, if you do, feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. That's what the Lord was saying to Simon Peter. If you love me, feed my sheep. Look after my people. Obey me. Do the work that I've called you to do. Are you working for the Lord? Are you seeking to obey His word? You know, it's the easiest thing in the world when somebody asks you, are you a Christian, to answer in the affirmative. Oh, yes. And there are many who say that they love Christ, but they never ever show that they love Christ by the things that they do. Jesus said in Luke 6, verse 46, why callest thou me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Why callest thou me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Remember John 14, verse 15. If ye love me, keep my commandments. If ye love me, keep my commandments. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Can you think this morning of what the Lord has done for you? Has He done anything for you? Well, if He has, then realize that you can't make any sacrifice in your life that would be too great for Him. Years ago in England, there was a great cricketer, a man called C.T. Studd. C.T. Studd was a very wealthy man, as well as being a very famous sportsman in his country. C.T. Studd left behind a career in sport and actually set aside his wealth as well and went to the mission field. He spent terms in China, in India, and in Africa. And it was C.T. Studd who said on one occasion, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice that I could make for Him could be too great. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, no sacrifice that I could make for Him could be too great. And how true that is. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Feed my sheep. Follow me. May the Lord help us to do His work, and may the Lord help us to love Him supremely for His own name's sake. Amen.